Today's reading is from Mark 6, verses 53 to 56. That's page 1015 on the Church Bibles. When they had crossed over, they came to a land of Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they had gone out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplace and implored them that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well.
Great. Thank you very much, Mike, for reading. Thank you, Tim, for praying. I'm going to say two words. We're kind of going to play a bit of a word association game. Two words. I can see Sam's excited already. Two words. And I want you to think what comes into your mind when I said that. Now, these two words might mean something to some of you. A couple of years ago, they would have meant nothing to any of us, probably. But these two words, Black Friday. Now, you might not have come across the phrase Black Friday before, and so in order to help you to kind of get your creative juices flowing, here's a video which shows you what Black Friday might be all about. Okay, right. You've seen the video. You've seen the phrase Black Friday. Word association. What are some of the things that are going through your mind at the moment that you associate with what you've just seen in that video? Any thoughts, any ideas? Chaos. Thank you, Michael. Good projection of your voice there as well. Disorder. Yeah, competition, competitiveness, yep. Covetousness. It feels like we're trying to get longer words as we go on as well. You can go shorter if you want. Grabbing. Greed. Grubbing. Grubby, yeah. Are you not tempted to be at Tesco's at 11 o'clock or 12 o'clock next time? No, Andrew? You see, as I watch that, as I think about it, Black Friday feels as if it kind of creates a sense of need. Certainly that lady that was grabbing the Dyson. I mean, basically, she just felt a need because it was cheap. That was the only need that she actually had. As long as it's there and it's cheap, I need it. And in the worst of cases, it leads to this kind of frenzy of activity, fighting to get what you want, making sure you're there before anybody else. These people are normal, rational people the rest of the year. But when it comes to this one time, this one moment, this one midnight chiming, it felt as if they became like animals, fighting over stuff. This kind of survival of the fittest type thing, scrambling around on the floor just to see if there's any scraps that they can pick up. No interest in others, just interest in themselves. That's how animals behave. I was sort of reading all up about this, and I think that the best stroke worst example, I couldn't decide which it was, of this kind of behavior was an American lady who turned up to Walmart with pepper spray. And so as the doors opened, there she was spraying everybody with her pepper spray. And then as they were kind of rubbing their eyes, she was off and around the shop. And if anyone came close, then they were going to get it. Before anybody else had an opportunity to realize what had happened, she was already at the checkouts with all the stuff that she wanted. Now, you might well be thinking at this point, Paul, where are you going with this? This is all very entertaining, thank you very much, but how does this relate to some of the stuff that we've been looking at in Mark's Gospel? But I want us to keep this idea in our mind as we head to Mark. The passage that we've got in Mark chapter 6 is quite a short passage. A short passage where perhaps you might expect the sort of Black Friday stuff to be going on, if you like. But in this short passage, we find out a lot of stuff which is relevant and useful for all of us. Whether you're an interested inquirer, looking into Jesus, whether you've known Jesus for quite some time and how to relate to him, or maybe you're just not interested. Well, actually, this might inform you about some things about yourself, which are really worth knowing. It follows on in this passage in Mark 6 from the storm we had last week, as Tim was mentioning. The disciples have been working hard, battling really hard in their own strength in order to cope with a terrible storm. And at their lowest point, they see Jesus, don't they? They see Jesus, verse 49, walking on the sea, and they think he was a ghost. They cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. They were terrified because they didn't recognize Jesus. They didn't see who he really was. And yet, even when they were at their lowest, Jesus gets into the boat and calms the storm. And in our passage, the disciples have rowed ashore. They come to the shore in Gennesaret. And the moment they moor the boat, have a look there, verses 53 and 54. They crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret, they moored to the shore, and when they got out the boat, the people immediately recognized Jesus. The disciples were the ones you would have expected to have recognized Jesus because they'd spent a lot of time with him. But instead, we find that the people see Jesus and they recognize him immediately, which is quite a surprise because as far as I can see, Jesus has never been here before. So they recognize, they see something about Jesus. It wasn't his physical distinctiveness. I think actually there's a bit of a hint in the Greek, which is that they came to know who Jesus was. They recognize not that this is the guy called Jesus, they recognize his identity. They've got some sort of spiritual insight that the disciples had lacked. And the fact that these people recognize Jesus in this way, I think actually means and shows us that they probably had put their trust in him. They didn't have to see Jesus, though, to trust him. Instead, what they'd heard from other people was enough to convince them that Jesus was who he claimed to be. Now, this has implications for us, because I've never physically seen Jesus. I'm assuming that nobody else has. I'm looking around the room and nobody looks old enough. Nobody looks as if they were in the right place at the right time. None of us have physically seen Jesus. But we don't have to encounter Jesus to come to know him, to recognize him. Now, for many of us, that might be obvious, but actually, that's why people like Mark have written a gospel. For us, 2,000 years later, to be able to encounter and come to know who Jesus really is. And now, I don't know how much these guys at the time would have known about Jesus. But Mark has told us a heck of a lot about Jesus already. So why don't we do a quick flick through our Mark's gospel to date and see what it is that we know of Jesus at this point. So let's start right at the beginning, Mark chapter 1, verse 1, and just follow with me as we head through Mark's gospel and see what is it we know about Jesus. Well, 1 verse 1, it says that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then verse 11, a voice came from heaven saying, "You are my beloved son." Jesus is the son, the beloved son of God. Verse 15, he says, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand." Jesus is the king of the kingdom of God. Verse 27, suddenly Jesus is teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him. Verse 34, he healed many diseases. He cast out demons. Verse 42, he cleansed a leper. Chapter 2, verse 5, he forgives sins, and only God can forgive sins. And Jesus knows it because he says that in verse 10. Chapter 2, verse 17 is a really key verse for understanding what's going on. Jesus said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus has come to save people who are spiritually sick, people who are sinners. Verse 28, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He's the God who gives rest. In chapter 3, we see that he heals many. He teaches wisely. He's the Lord of creation and chaos in chapter 4 as he calms a storm. He disarmed the forces of evil in chapter 5. He even raised a dead girl. He has power over death. Chapter 6, he's a good shepherd who feeds his sheep in green pastures. And then he walks on water and calms another storm. And so these people, when they encounter Jesus, immediately come to know who he is. They immediately recognize him. And so this is the first group of people we're going to be thinking about. The first group of people are those who recognize Jesus. And those who recognize Jesus serve. That's what they do. The residents of Gennesaret recognize Jesus as this powerful king, the one who had come to seek and save the lost. And so they run. They run. And this was one of the big surprises for me as I put together, as I was thinking about this sermon. Because I was the one that put together the titles for this series. And I realized that I didn't really read my passage particularly well before I made this title. So if you notice, there we go, they ran to him. Well, they don't. They don't run to Jesus. That's what we'd expect. That's the kind of thing that we'd expect from the kind of Black Friday idea, wouldn't we? They'd run and they'd grab and they'd grasp, but instead, they do the opposite. They run away. They run away. They run through the whole region. Surely you'd think this was the wrong way round. But it's not. It is not because they've recognized Jesus. Their actions make complete sense. Because I guess that they've probably already come to Jesus. They've already realized who he is. They've already put their trust in him. And so they're already his followers. And so they follow Jesus in his attitude and his character as well. Because Jesus has come to seek and save the lost. Jesus is here for the needy. Those with a great need for salvation. And so what do those who know Jesus do? They go and seek the lost. They go and seek those who are needy. And they don't save them themselves. Instead, they bring them to Jesus in order to be saved. So have a look, verse 55. No, we'll start at 54. When they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him, and they ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever he was. Wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces. You just get this sense that wherever Jesus went, he must have been walking through kind of piles and piles of sick people who had been brought to him. Streets looking like hospitals. But these guys who recognize Jesus, who serve, well, they were prepared to do whatever it took to bring people who were desperate and needy to the Lord Jesus. Now, it might be that you're aware of people as well who are desperate and who you know need to meet Jesus. People not with physical needs, but with deep spiritual needs. Well, those who recognize Jesus have great confidence in him to save those in need. They knew that he could save the people who needed him. And so we come to the second group of people. The ones who need Jesus. And those people who need Jesus beg. Now we'll come to that word in a little bit. But we know full well that these are the sick people. The sick people in the time were almost literally hopeless. There was no NHS, there was no welfare state. There was no Dan Baines to heal them or to look out for them. There was nobody like that. Those who were sick couldn't work. They had no support. They were without hope and they needed help. And they probably wouldn't have got a second glance from most people at the time either. But instead, what we find is those who recognize Jesus run about the towns and the villages and the countryside, and they knock on their doors and they say, "You need to come and see Jesus." The people who would never have had somebody looking out for them suddenly had Jesus' followers coming to seek them and to bring them to Jesus. And so when they were brought face to face with Jesus in those marketplaces, in the town streets, at the end of verse 56, it says that they implored him that they might even touch the fringe of his garment. I think there's a few things just to pause on this idea. They realized their need, didn't they? I mean, they were sick, it was obvious. Of course they were going to recognize their need. But I want to say that I don't think we are very good at working out what we need. I don't know if you might agree with me, you might not. So for example, I know full well that almost every day my kids will tell me that they're starving. Daddy, I'm really hungry. Now what they mean by that is I want some sweets. But they think they need it. They'll express it in terms of I've got this real need. I don't think we're very good at assessing our needs. And the reason why I think we're not very good at assessing our needs is because I think we don't really work very hard at working out what we do need. I think sometimes we think that we need stuff which is a bit too small, a bit too easy. Because actually it's often the stuff that we think we can realistically get. We don't think I need something which is completely unattainable. We normally think I need something which I can get myself. Say, for example, you go back to Black Friday. I need a TV. Well, you don't need a TV, do you? But actually, this idea of materialism drives our need for stuff. And that presents itself in accumulating stuff that we don't need, but we justify it as if I really need that. Or it might be hedonism that Lou was talking about earlier on. Hedonism fueling our need for thrill or for experience. So we keep on notching up the levels. Whatever we're into compels us to look for the greater thrill, the higher high. A bit like a drug. Because the second time experience is never as good as the second time round. It might be that we think we need a relationship, which makes us needy on others, desperate for attention. It may be that we think we need success or status. And then our work will be shaped by that need. It becomes a priority. We'll constantly be comparing ourselves with others around us who we kind of think are at more or less the same level of us. Seeking always to be getting one up on others. You see, I think our tendency is to think of our needs and how we can achieve them. What must we do in order to grasp them? But are these things really our needs? Do we really need them? Well, it's only when we step back that actually we start to realize that perhaps we don't. Do we just think that we need them because we might be able to get them? And we tend towards crises when it appears that we're not actually going to get those things. But I think when we come to talk about this, what we're doing is we're actually hiding our deepest, most fundamental need. A need which, if we were to stand back and reflect, is as obvious as a physical sickness that these people themselves were going through. You see, none of us will find freedom in the needs that we think we have, because actually we don't need them. Instead, we were made for a relationship with God. That is the need we all have. And there is no way we can grasp that for ourselves. We need to humbly depend on the God who came to seek and save the lost, who came to restore relationship with him. That is our need. And actually, that's what these people do. They implored Jesus, didn't they? Verse 56, him, that they might even touch the fringe of his garment. They beg. They beg Jesus. Now, it might be that the idea of begging to you just sounds terrible. I don't think anybody ever wants to beg. Because actually, begging is a demonstration that you've got no hope. You're helpless. It's the men and women who sit and covered in blankets under the underpass. None of them do it because it's a career choice. Because there's something deeply humiliating about begging. You've got to be desperate to do it. It's shameful. It's an admission of personal failure. But actually, I want to say that begging is essential if you're ever going to be a Christian. Because in order to become a Christian, the only way that we can do it is realizing that we are hopeless and helpless in and of ourselves. we cannot grasp for ourselves right relationship with God. Instead, the only way we can do it is with a humble request before Jesus. The only way we can do it is by enduring the shame and realizing that we are utterly helpless and desperate for Jesus. And can I say, if you've never begged Jesus to save you, then I think probably you need to. Because if you've never begged Jesus to save you, then I think we're probably thinking that we can save ourselves. Utterly hopeless. Utterly helpless. It's the path of every Christian. Begging Jesus. Even just to touch his garment. You see, there's no grasping of Jesus. There's no assuming on him. There's no presuming. It's just a humble request. Imploring him, please, Jesus, can we touch even the fringe of your garment? Those people who realize their need beg. And they depend on Jesus. They just even wanted to touch, didn't they, the fringe of his garment there in verse 56. A brush with Jesus was sufficient. And I think this is significant. Crofty mentioned it last Sunday morning. If you weren't around, we were in Matthew's gospel thinking about faith the size of a mustard seed. And he said this, it's not the quantity of trust that Jesus is interested in. It's where that trust is placed. They depended on Jesus, not on how much of Jesus they could get, even the slightest brush, so long as it was with Jesus, was all they asked for. Jesus, they knew, would meet their deepest need. And so those words that we were just singing before, come ye sinners, poor and needy, heavy laden, I will arise and go to Jesus. That's the story of all of our Christian lives. Those who need Jesus beg. We need to become part of his kingdom, a kingdom of wholeness, restoration, life, joy, forgiveness from a burden of guilt that lies on us, a need for wholeness where we are broken before him, a need for reconciliation to a God who created you beautifully in his image. You see, life with Jesus as your king is your ultimate need. And it's not worth comparing to life with yourself as king. So the question is, where do we all fit into this? Are we those who recognize Jesus? Are we those who realize our need for Jesus? Well, can I say that you can't be the first without having, as I say, been the second. Humbly, utterly, completely broken before God, trusting him. One great Christian leader, Charles Spurgeon, put it like this. He says, I have a great need for Christ and a great Christ for my need. I have a great need for Christ and a great Christ for my need, because Jesus won't let you down. Thirdly, Jesus is the third character, I guess, in this story, and Jesus saves them all. This is a key to understanding what's going on here at the end. As many who touched Jesus' fringe of his garment were made well. It's again, though, interesting when you look at the original word. That idea of being made well is literally saved. Those who touched Jesus' garment were saved. Those who realize their need and humbly depend on Jesus are saved. So can I say that if you find yourself begging before Jesus, he's not going to turn you away. He's not going to decide, oh, that's just so humiliating, I wouldn't associate with people like that. Jesus associates with people who are at the lowest of their low. That's who we need to be before Jesus. Jesus is the one who is all sufficient. He doesn't leave them languishing in their need. No, he's saves them. Jesus is supremely compassionate for those who are in deep need. He will not ignore them. He will not leave them. He won't scoff at the humble. He won't turn any away who turn to him in repentance and faith. And it's not just that he's compassionate. He's also supremely powerful to save. As many who touched even the fringe of his garment were saved. He has power, as we've seen, over all of the things that are negative in creation, of death, of sin, of illness, of all of those things. He's the one who rules over creation. He can save from the physical need, but he can save from the deeper problem, the ultimate need. He does it through his death on the cross, so that when Jesus dies on the cross, what does he cry out? Father, forgive them. That's our ultimate need. He does it through his death on the cross. So the question is, where does this leave us all tonight? Where does this leave us all? I guess, which category do we find ourselves in? We're not in the third category necessarily. We're not Jesus. But we are saved by him if we're Christians. The question is, are we in number one or number two? Are we those who realize our need for Jesus and need to come before him this evening? And maybe it's that you're kind of brought here, really, by somebody who knows who Jesus is. Maybe you're like one of those sick people who's been brought to meet Jesus in order that your deepest needs are met. My guess is that you're probably pretty grateful that the person who brought you here to meet with Jesus has done that, because it's a sign of love, a sign of care, a sign of compassion. But it's not just being grateful for that friend. It's instead that you need this evening to come and ask Jesus, beg Jesus, that he would be true to his word and save all who come to him. Maybe that you need to come and find out more afterwards. But it might be that we're thinking more about those people in the first category. We began by thinking about Black Friday, didn't we? How it seems to bring out the very worst in people, scrambling around to have our felt needs met. Well, I want to think of the Christian a bit like this. The Christian is the one who's at the front of the queue. The Christian is the one who stood by the vacuum cleaners. Now, that's a really, it's probably a terrible illustration, but hey, run with it with me. The Christian's the one stood by the vacuum cleaners. And what does he do, or she do? She gets out her phone and she calls a friend. She calls a friend who posted on Facebook that their vacuum cleaner is packed up. And they say, do you want me to get you a vacuum? I've got one already. They're great. You know what? I'll bring it over later. The one who is there at the point where they know they have what the other needs. And their attention is not, what can I grasp for myself? Their attention is, what can I get to serve the other? How can I bring them to get the thing that they need? You see, that kind of friend would be a bit of a surprise, because they're not thinking, I can get one of these and flog it on eBay for a bit more. They're not thinking about themselves. Wouldn't you love to have that kind of friend who thinks about you before they think about themselves? Wouldn't we all love to have that kind of friend? Well, ultimately, that kind of friend is the Lord Jesus. Jesus didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus is the servant of all. Jesus didn't serve himself. He came to serve others. Jesus didn't seek approval from friends. He came to rescue people who weren't even his friends. He wasn't afraid of what others thought of him. And those who recognize Jesus serve as Jesus did. They become increasingly like Jesus. Now, it might be that we're facing up to a mission week in a few weeks' time. It might be that that's the same case for the guys at Hallam CU. But following Jesus, knowing Jesus, means becoming a servant or a slave of others. If we know this Jesus, then we will always be a church for people who don't go to church. Because we will always be a church that are desperate to bring people who need Jesus to meet with Jesus. That's what we're all about. But is there a danger, though, for us that we don't get our deep needs right? Is it that actually our felt needs and grasping after those cause us to stop serving others? Now, it's with this three or four ideas I just want to finish. Do we have a fear of failure? And this is thinking about when it comes to talking to others and introducing them to Jesus, because we need to be successful. Jesus doesn't ask that you're anything other than faithfully reliant on him. You don't have to be the greatest preacher, just a Christian authentically living it out. You can trust Jesus for success. Maybe you fear rejection because you need to be popular. Jesus didn't win any popularity contests, but he does promise that he will never leave us or forsake us. Do you fear the unknown because you need to be in control? Well, you aren't in control anyway. Jesus is a loving sovereign over all things. He works all things for our good. And so, to be blunt, it's better that he's in control than you are. We don't need success. We don't need popularity. We don't need control. We all need Jesus. And we need daily, continued, humble dependence on him, because he is the one who wonderfully saves, and he is the one who will faithfully sustain us. Let's pray. Perhaps spend a moment thinking about where we fit, where we stand before the Lord Jesus. Are we those who this evening perhaps need to humbly beg before him, completely dependent on him to meet our deepest need? Maybe we've not done that before, and this evening the Spirit is saying to us that you need to beg Jesus for forgiveness. You need to not worry about what others are thinking or looking at, their expectations of you, just a humble dependence on him. It may be that you've got friends who you think actually, yeah, they need to know Jesus. They need to know this reality. They need to know their deepest needs met. Maybe pray for an opportunity to bring them to meet with Jesus. So, our Heavenly Father, we pray by your Spirit, help us to become more like your Son. Help us to seek out the lost and bring them to him that they may be saved. Help us to have that loving compassion, that sacrificial love that basically puts us out there for the sake of others. And please help us not to be grasping after the things that we think we need, which will never satisfy, but instead humbly trusting the one who gives us all things. The one who has saved us, and the one who continues daily to save us. Please would we love the Lord Jesus more. And we ask these things for his glory. Amen.